Have our guest speaker, Mr. Daniel McKinley, who's going to come up and open the Word of God to us, and whatever he has planned for us in terms of his presentation there, slideshow. So please, Mr. McKinley, come on up here, and thank you very much. Thank you for being with us today. We have a little bit of water and mead here if you like, and also just let you know, I've set this thing to record here, so it's going to record your message.
Good morning. Very kind of James to speak so graciously of the speaker, but I can assure you there's nothing special about me. I don't want people's expectations to be so high because it's going to be very hard to live up to them. In any case, it's good to be with you. For those of you who may not know who I am, I know that there are many here who have known myself and my family for many, many years, but for those who for whom I may be a bit of a stranger, I've spent, 20, 25 years involved in mission work in Latin America and Peru. My parents were involved in Latin America before I was, so I was something of an MK, a missionary kid down there as a child. And I went down in 1996, so quite a few years ago. My wife and I lived in a very remote part of Peru, up in the Andes. Very isolated, frigid part of the country, among the Quechua people for about 12 years. And during that time, we're involved in starting some churches up in that part of the country. It's called Ayacucho. And then in the latter years, we got involved in some Bible camp ministry that we're still tied to. Over the last few years, I'd say, I'm not really sure right now, probably 8 years, our ministry has been a lot more transient between Canada and Peru. Someone said a moment ago, am I a missionary from Peru? It's actually just the opposite. I'm a missionary to Peru. I was actually born in Surrey, across the water there, in the lower mainland. And my first trip to Peru was when I was 7 years of age. I don't know if anybody else here is around that age, 7 years. But my first trip to Latin America, I was 7 years old. So that's just a little bit of introduction of myself. My family and I don't see, I guess I got to control this thing here, do I? Not sure how this works here. There we go. Just before we open the Word together here and spend a little bit of time looking at the Gospel of John, just a quick update on our own ministry in Peru. My wife and our two daughters, we're down in Peru for 5 months earlier this year. We came back in June. And just by way of introduction, I guess the Christian church, Christianity, has been known for its missionary efforts. The Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave his church in the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, is go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And in that text, we can kind of see the vision that God has given his church, but also God's preoccupation with all mankind. You know, a verse that we oftentimes quote is, "For God so loved the world." And we can see those words in that Great Commission, a God who is preoccupied with the need that all of mankind has of knowing Christ. It's not for a particular race or a particular part of the world. Christ could have given the command, go and make disciples of your neighbors. He could have said that, but he didn't. The commission, the vision that he has given us as Christians is go and make disciples of all nations. To have that vision to reach out to the world with the gospel, the most urgent need that mankind has in this day and age and throughout history, is to come to know Christ. It's a life-changing experience, something that's essential, something that each and every one of us need to experience in our own lives. I mentioned I experienced it at the age of 7. I came to know Christ as my Savior at that time. Some of us when we're older, maybe some of us when we're younger. 7 is pretty young, but maybe some of us when we were younger. But it's something that's of absolute necessity for each and every one of us. And we'll talk a little bit about that more shortly. But the Lord Jesus, before his ascension to glory, gave his church that vision. And it needs to be a motivating factor in our lives. We need to ask ourselves, how does that affect the way I live my life? Christ has said, go and make disciples of all nations. That is his command. In fact, he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that is a Christian practice throughout the centuries. We have maintained the practice of baptism. And if you're a Christian, you've probably been baptized. And you understand that that is something that is essential in the Christian experience, to be baptized. But that teaching of baptism, which revolves around that great commission, the Lord Jesus is not focusing there on baptism, even though none of us would deny the importance of it. His focus is, go and make disciples of all nations. None of us would deny the importance of baptism. It comes from that same passage. But if we don't deny the importance of baptism, how does the rest of the command in that passage affect the way we live our lives? Because the teaching of baptism comes precisely from the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. That's something that we all want to be involved in. Now, I put up this little quote here from Samuel Zimmer, who is called or referred to by some as the apostle to Islam. Whether we agree with that term or not, he's someone who spent quite a few years on the Arabian Peninsula doing missionary work and then ended his life involved in teaching missiology in a seminary, Princeton, in the United States. But the words is what I wanted to focus on. He said, the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. And I put that up there because I want to emphasize here this morning that missions is not just about a missionary. In fact, it's not even primarily about a missionary. These words should remind us of the vital role that each and every one of us have in missions. It's a work of the body of Christ, a collective work. We're called to work together, to be workers together in the work of God. And what is God doing in the world today? But building his church. And we're all involved in that work. And what we're reminded of here is the vital importance that each and every one of us play in that work. The history of missions is the history of answered prayer. A missionary on the mission field is powerless if there are not believers who are standing with him and involved in the work of God. And so I want that to be an encouragement for us when we gather together to pray. And you know, sometimes we may not know specifics what to pray for, but we can certainly pray for the souls of the men and women in those countries. We can pray that God would encourage, that God would stand with those who are involved in his work in those countries, even if we don't know the details. We want to be specific. We can pray for the salvation. We can pray for Christians there. But we want to be involved in that great work that God is doing. Now, I already mentioned the fact that missions reveals to us the fact that God is a God who loves all men and women. The fact that there are missionaries throughout the world today is an evidence and testimony that God so loved the world. The love of God is being made manifest, is being shown through his people who have a concern for the salvation of men and women throughout the world. And we talk about Peru, which is that little red spot up there. You know, we might say, Peru's not more important than other parts of the world. But we know this. Does God care about the people of Peru? Now, we may have never been able to be there. And they may be very distant people to us. And we're like, well, you know, I don't really know them. But the question is this. God cares for them. Do we? How important are the people of that country to us? And that is an encouragement to us to be involved again in mission work as we are able to do so. And they're important to us here this morning. And what led me to that country is that I know in my heart that God cares for the people of Peru. And we want God's love to be made known through our lives. Now, I mentioned my wife and my two daughters and myself were down there for the first 5 months of this year. And just kind of some of our objectives, so we can look at the end and see God's faithfulness and see a little bit about the way God worked. But our purpose in going down there this year was because of summer Bible camps. Their summer months are January and February, so we are down there every month over the summer months to work on with the Bible camps down there. Another matter was to deal with the future of the Bible camp. It's been something that we, a responsibility that my wife and I got involved in with the intent of only spending 1 year. In fact, I signed an agreement with ACC, or the owners of that property, to help out for 1 year. It's turned into 10 years. Not quite what we had in mind, but it's also been an enormous kind of a burden in a sense. It's been a challenging work that's been very demanding upon us, both financially as well as physically, with the pressures, not just dealing with the camps themselves and the kids, but the bureaucracy of the Peruvian, of working in another country, working in Latin America with government officials, and dealing with the constant problems, the real, practical, day-to-day problems that you face in trying to manage a Bible camp. But one of the challenges for us is that a part of our year we spend in Canada, but we still hold that responsibility, which is very difficult to be able to manage from a distance. And we have to count a lot on people we know there to take care of things while we're away, and trying to call people and ask them to deal with problems that present themselves. But we needed to talk about the future, because one of the big problems of the camp has been water. Our camp is in the desert, not like here. You know, you look around, you see the trees. It's just a beautiful province. Beautiful country, Canada. It's a green place. It's a wonderful place to have camps. In fact, we all grew up, you know, we have lots of experiences going out and camping as kids. At least I did. But in Peru, kids don't go camping. You don't get a chance to go fishing or go out with a tent somewhere. The coast of Peru is desert. One of the driest deserts of the world. And so that's not a very nice place to go camping, you know. I mean, hot and sand and no trees. So camps, to have camp where we are dependent upon a source of water. And our water comes from wells down there. And we've had lots of challenges in trying to deal with the problems of water. And about 5 years ago, we had to put a new well in, which is very expensive and very complicated in regards to dealing with the government. Lots of paperwork. It took us 3 years of battling with the government to get the authorization to put the well in. And very expensive, we put it in, and that well is drying up. And so what are we going to do? How long are we going to keep on fighting to keep this camp operational? So we wanted to discuss this with some of the churches down there, and also we wanted to be able to spend time with the Christians up in Ayacucho and those churches that we planted up there that I already made reference to. In regards to our camps, we had 5 great camps over the summer. Now, that's less than what we usually have. Most summers we have 9. This year we had 5, again, because of the water problems that we have there. But these are some of the pictures from the kids who were out in the camps. You can also see my daughter there, who participated in 2 of the girls' camps this summer. And the kids just love having somebody from outside, another foreigner they can make friends with, because nowadays with social media, they think, you know, I've got friends out in Canada and the United States. And so they were very excited to have my daughter involved in the camps. They're behind the scenes, lots of trying to keep the camp going. I mentioned some of the water problems. Well, just to kind of highlight that, just to see some of the difficulties behind the scenes, our pump failed 6 days before the girls' camp was about to start. Now, because our well's drying, it takes us about 6 days to fill. So it broke down right when we were supposed to be filling our pool for the girls' camp. And so immediately we had to contact Lima and order a new pump to be brought up, and it means bringing in special heavy equipment to raise this pump about 50 meters down, up, and replace it. While they're replacing it, they broke a custom-made pipe. So that had to be gone and manufactured. We finally, after 5 days, got the pipe replaced, stuck in. We went to turn it on the water, and the power went. And it was gone for 24 hours. So we never actually started to fill the camp until the day before, fill the pool until the day before the campers arrived. When the girls arrived, they had water up to their ankles, and it was filling the entire week. Thankfully, we were able to continue with the camps and get it resolved. But there's lots of behind-the-scenes struggles to keep a Bible camp going. While I was down there as well along the coast, maintaining a relationship with local churches. Here's a picture of San Clemente. They had a conference there this year that they asked me to minister in. And every weekend, I would travel up into the Andes. Now, you may not realize how complicated that is, but because on the coast, we spent many years in Ayacucho up in the Andes. And that is where we were involved in planting some churches. And we want to be able to encourage and help the Christians there as much as we can. We're down there. It's a very isolated area. But to kind of visualize it, it would be kind of like working here throughout the week and then ministering in a church in Cologne and having to make that trip every single weekend. Except that we have to travel to elevations that are higher than any peak in British Columbia. You ever seen maybe Mount Revelstoke or something like that? We're traveling on highways that are higher than that peak. We're reaching almost 5,000 meters above sea level. Even your car doesn't work well like that. And my own health, I tell you, it affects the way you feel, and especially when there's a constant change in elevation like that. And so it's challenging, but we're trying to help the Christians there and also keep the Bible camp going. And when the Bible camp season ended at the end of February, I was able to travel toward the south, another church we were involved in planting in a place called Taka, and help them with their new building there, working with that. I won't go into some of the details of the challenges, but they've been working a couple of years and finishing a building they have. And an exciting thing that happened was the Christians in the city of Ayacucho, while I was in Canada this last year, they had started reaching out to a place called Circa Marca. So this is not missionary-involved work, but the locals. And they had seen several families come to know Christ. And so I had the opportunity of visiting this place in Circa Marca and meeting some of these new Christians. And that was exciting to see. In Ayacucho itself, there were several baptisms over the summer that we were there, which was encouraging to see some new families come into the fellowship. Now, just to kind of think about answered prayer and our purposes for going down there, we had our camps. We're thankful for that. As far as the future of the camp, we were thinking that the only option left was to sell the Bible camp because we just couldn't continue to bear that responsibility. It's been an enormous challenge for us as a family, and it's certainly affected my health and our family over the years. And so we were thinking that was our only option. The night before I met with the elders and the churches in Peru to discuss the sale of the property, and they didn't know that's what we were going to talk about, three brothers in Lima offered to take on the administration of the Bible camp. Now, they don't know what they're up to. They don't know what they're getting locked into yet. But for me, that was so encouraging because, on the one hand, the Bible camp is a fruitful ministry. Been going on for many years. We have probably close to 1,000 with the staff and the camp. About 1,000 people go through the camp every single summer. And it's been a fruitful ministry. It's encouraging because every single missionary around the world, you start orphanage, hospitals, the desire is always to see those ministries pass into the hands of the local people. But it's a very difficult thing to achieve. Now, we don't know how well it's going to work yet. We're still in a process of transferring responsibilities. My wife and I have been on and off involved since we got back. But the brother here, Richard Luna, who's fixing some of these bathroom stalls, he is one of the brothers who has expressed his desire to take on the responsibility of managing this Bible camp. And so I'd ask you to pray that we would be able to see this through when I go back, Lord willing, again at the end of this year, because this would be something that not just myself, my parents, and so many other people would love to see take place. And so we'll have to see. But they are facing some big challenges. And then, of course, we were able to spend time, as I mentioned, with the Christians in Ayacucho and meet that new work up in Circa Marca. So, you know, the Lord does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for, things that I never expected to see happen. But God was at work, and we can be thankful for that. Some things just to pray about in this coming year. Lord willing, I'll be traveling down again at the end of this year. I'd ask you to pray about that the Lord would open the way. In this case, I'll be going on my own, so there's certain challenges of family. My wife's left here with the kids, and it's not easy, so I ask you to pray about that. Then, of course, this transition to the Bible camp that I already mentioned, and just pray for the Christians in Ayacucho. It's a very isolated area. It's a remote area. It's an indigenous population, which means that a lot of times the local people, the Latin people along the coast, kind of look down upon them. There is not always a very good relationship. And so we want to pray for the Christians up there, and we would love to see a formation or an assembly in that new area I mentioned in Circa Marca. So those are just a few things that you could be praying about. And just remember that the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. We're workers together. May the Lord bless you, and we certainly appreciate your prayers and fellowship with us in the Lord's work in that part of the world. So let's just bow our heads, ask the Lord's blessing as we open his word together. Loving Father, we just thank you again for this time that we can spend together here today. We thank you above all for your presence here amongst us. Father, we realize that you are a God who has made yourself known throughout the centuries and a God who seeks to make thyself known here this morning. We pray that each and every one of us has come to that assurance of salvation through faith in Christ, that we know you in a very real and personal way, that we know what it means to have experienced the forgiveness of sins, to experience that new birth, that new life in Christ. We just pray your blessing upon each one here this morning, and pray as we open your word together, that we would just hear your voice speaking to us, that you would just speak to each and every heart here today. We thank you for the testimony you've raised up here in Nanaimo. For the years this assembly has been here, pray that you would continue to bless this testimony into the community and neighborhood. And Father, we think just briefly here this morning of the work in Peru, and we give you the praise, the glory, and the thanks for what you've accomplished there as well. And pray you'd continue to lead both here and abroad. For we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we just open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John? I don't know how to shut this off, so we'll just leave that there. I guess it's a good thing to be able to remember those prayer requests anyways. But we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, a well-known passage. You're looking at the latter part of this chapter. The Gospel of John is, of course, a very interesting gospel in the sense that the Apostle John tells us that his purpose in writing it is that we might come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by coming to know him, we may have life in his name. And so there's this intentionality, this purpose of John to present to us Christ, that we might come to know who he truly is. And what John emphasizes in this gospel is that that coming to know Christ is of vital importance. It's essential to each and every one of us that by believing we may have life in his name. So there's something of immediate importance to us. It's not just about learning about history. It has implications to our own lives. And John has that purpose in mind as he writes this gospel and recounts the life of Christ. And we want to look at one of the events in the life of Christ that's here in John chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 22. John 10, 22. Here he says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I also said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them and said, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, indisputably here in this passage, we can see what Christ was claiming he was. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just another prophet. But Christ presents himself to the nation of Israel and makes that solemn claim of deity. And that is something that the church has proclaimed, maintained, and defended throughout history. And it's of essential importance when we think about the gospel message and salvation. As Christians, we're not putting our faith in a simple religious leader, in a simple missionary or preacher or a prophet. We are putting our confidence, our faith, our trust in one who has the power and authority to be able to provide real salvation. One who is able to save. He's not simply another mortal man, but he has power in himself. Jesus says, I am the way. Not a church, not a denomination. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this is the essence of the Christian message. The Christian message is not about a church denomination. The Christian message is about relationship. It is an essential part of understanding what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about enjoying, about knowing, about having a personal, real relationship with the living God. That is an amazing thing, but that is what Christians are claiming, that we have been brought into a relationship with God himself. Now, how is that possible? But that is what Christians claim, and that is what Christ is proclaiming to the world. Because Christ is saying, I am the way. We need to know him if we want to experience God's salvation. It's not about joining a particular religious movement. It's about coming to know Jesus Christ personally in my life and experiencing his power and his grace. Discovering what salvation is about. Salvation is about God at work in my life. Salvation is about the grace of God bestowed directly upon me. And that is an amazing fact. Now, I want this morning for us to think about that kind of a relationship as we look at this passage and what really we mean by that relationship as Christians. The setting, what's taking place here is Jesus finds himself, it tells us in the winter months and the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is what we know nowadays as Hanukkah. And sometimes we might have a tendency to think of Hanukkah as kind of the Jewish Christmas, which it isn't at all. In fact, Hanukkah is older than our Christmas practice and tradition. Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, stems all the way back to the second century before Christ. It has to do with a very brief period of time in which the nation of Israel gains its independence from the surrounding nations, the surrounding Gentile powers that had occupied Israel up to that particular point. If you want to think just briefly to kind of get a context to it, in 597, now there's several deportations of the Jewish people out of the nation of Israel, out of Palestine, out of the land of Israel, into Babylon, into what is modern day Iraq. But we'll just mention primarily one, 597, because that is when these deportations begin. This is when the Jews begin to be deported out of Israel by the Babylonian armies in any kind of large scale. From that period, from about 597 until the very present day, so we're talking here about 2,500 years of history, Israel has not had a king upon the throne of Israel. They have not had a king occupy the throne of David in 2,500 years from that period of the Babylonian exile. That is amazing. That doesn't mean they haven't had a king, because we realize that Jesus Christ was born of the line of David. He is the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. And that is an essence. That is something that we can never forget. The fact that Jesus is born of the line of David is not inconsequential, unimportant. Sometimes all we emphasize is the redemptive work of Christ, the saving work of Christ. He was born and he was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But he was born the Christ as well, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, because God has a purpose and a plan for that people. And that's something that we want to never lose sight of. When we think of this from 497, when that throne becomes disoccupied by a legitimate son of David, a legitimate king, and they have not had that throne occupied since then, that is an astonishing fact. They went through the Babylonian Empire, then the Medes and the Persians, and of course the Greeks came along, and then ultimately the Romans, and then in about 130 AD, 130 after Christ, the Romans prohibit Jews from living in Jerusalem and Judea. And that is when the Romans give the name of that part of the world, they call it Syrian Palestine, or where we get our name today, Palestine. That's when it becomes called the land of Palestine. by the Romans, who prohibit Jews from living in that particular area. And the remarkable thing is, the astonishing, something that has never happened in Israel since, in history since, a nation that had been dislocated from their homeland, 2,000 years later, in 1948, they reestablished in their homeland, and they're the very same ethnicity, the very same racial people that have been scattered throughout the world are reestablished in that land that God had promised to them. And that is a very clear indication that we're coming to a point in history where God is about to fulfill that phase, that aspect of the person and work of Christ, where he will be established upon his throne. And that is what the early church longed for and awaited for. We speak about a premillennial faith. They were waiting for Christ to take that throne. Jesus Christ was rejected by the people of Israel. He was crucified. He rose again, and the early church was living in expectation that this risen Christ would take that throne that belonged to him. But God has put that time on hold. Why? He's done so because of you and me, because of those of us who are here today, because the Bible teaches us that God is not slow in keeping his promises, but God is patient, not wanting any to perish. We're here today because you matter, because we matter to God. And God is granting mankind an opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior. But there is a moment in which God will place Christ again in this world in his second coming, not as a babe born in Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings, as the rightful ruler, when Christ will come in power and occupy that throne that belongs to him by birthright, and because God has intended that. And nobody can thwart the plans of God. And I think it's a wonderful thing, because we think about the Christian message. You think about, you look at the news nowadays, and when I see the TV, I think, like, this is such a pessimistic view for the future of the world. Not just the political problems in the world today, but we talk about the environmental problems, and the world seems to be spiraling out of control. You think, what's the hope? What's the future of this world? Does it really depend upon our efforts and our struggles? Well, I'm thankful to say that it depends upon God. And God has a purpose, and God has not forsaken this world, and he hasn't forsaken any of us. God has a plan. And so I mentioned the fact that for the last 2,500 years, they have not had a king, but they had a brief point of time in which they were unable to restore their king, but they were able to gain some independence. Under Antiochus IV, in 168, Antiochus was this Greek ruler of the kingdom of Cilicia, and they were occupying at that time. It's a Greek part of the it's a kingdom within the Greek Empire, and they were occupying the land of Israel at that time. And Antiochus IV tried to impose the Greek religion and the Greek culture upon the Jews, and so he sent his soldiers into the temple in Jerusalem, and they desecrated the temple and set up an image to one of the Greek gods, to Zeus, and forced the Jewish priesthood to offer sacrifices to this image. And it created a revolt among the Jewish people. And the Maccabeans led that revolt, and they were able to gain their independence for a very short period of time before the Romans marched in. And they rededicated the temple to the God of the Bible, to the God of the Jews, to the God we find in the Old and New Testament, in preparation for the coming of Christ, of course. That rededication is what we're celebrating here. It's not one of the festivities that we find in festivals that they were required to keep, one of those celebrations they were required to keep under the law of the Old Testament, but rather the Feast of the Dedication, or Hanukkah, had to do with this moment in their history where they were able to rededicate their temple and altar to God. As they awaited the coming of who? Of the Messiah, of Jesus. And what is strikingly sad about the picture that we have here is that here you have the Feast of Dedication, and who's come? And he's standing right there in Solomon's porch, one of the outside porches of the temple where the people gather to hear the rabbis or religious teachers, and Jesus is there. And none of them recognize who he is. And one of the sad things about it is it's winter time and it's dark, but the Lord Jesus finds himself there. And the Jews ask this question, which I think is shocking. They say to him, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt?" They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the world hasn't changed that much. Because to this very day, people come to me and they say to me, "Daniel, you know, why doesn't God make himself known?" God has made himself known. We heard this morning, there in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God, who has spoken many times and in many ways in times past, in these last days has spoken by his Son." God has made himself and continues to make himself known. And Jesus says the same thing to these people. He says, "I told you." But he says, "You do not believe." A world like today that will not listen to the testimony of God. You know, this is a historical document. It's the word of God, unquestionably. But this is a historical document. And it is the most attested to document in history. I can say that without the slightest doubt. You know, you want to think about this. Here's a simple example. Socrates. How do we know anything about Socrates? We know something about Socrates, about this man, through the writings of two of his disciples, Plato and Xenophon. The two men who wrote about Socrates never wrote anything that we have. But these two men did. Now, primarily our information comes from the dialogues of Plato. Of those dialogues, we have copies today. Pre-monks, back in the Middle Ages, copying these things out. We have about 7 copies today of the dialogues of Plato. Do you know how many copies we have of the New Testament manuscripts? Within the first 1,000 years, now we compare that to Plato's, because the earliest copies we have of any of Plato's writings are within 1,200 years of the life of Plato. Within that same span, 1,000 years of the New Testament, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Think of that. 7 for this figure in history of Greek philosopher. 5,000. I mean, this is unquestionably a historical document and the most attested to document in the history of mankind. So much so that there are, and I could quote these if you wanted to, very easily. So much so that I know of agnostic and atheist religious and historical professors that specialize in first century history, which will tell you that without question, Jesus Christ was a historical man who walked in the streets of Palestine, because his life is one of the most attested to events in the history of the world. And what does Jesus say? "I told you, but you will not believe." We live in a world where people believe what they want to believe. You know, there are men who have set out to try to disprove the life of Christ, who have tried to disprove Christianity. That's not something new. People like Alistair McGrath, C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, all atheists. Every single one of those men I just finished mentioning had a definitive, decided purpose of trying to do the world a favor and disprove Christianity was false, and began a research on the evidence supporting the Christian faith in the life of Christ. And every single one of those men I just quoted became a Christian. Every single one of them. Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, both in the last few years, have released films of how they set out to disprove Christianity and how they came to know Christ. In the case of Lee Strobel, which had a movie, was actually playing in the theaters not that long ago. But Lee Strobel's wife came to know Christ first, and he resented. He was so angry because he was a devout atheist. And he would get into bitter arguments with his wife about Christianity. And that is why he decided in his heart, "I'm going to prove my wife wrong. This is just nonsense in my home, and it's destroying my marriage." And instead of disproving Christianity, he himself became a Christian. What kind of evidence do people need to be able to come to know Christ? Think of the influence of this man. No armies, no palaces, none of the greatness that we see in some of the great leaders of empires and nations of the past. The Lord Jesus, a carpenter, without armies, without great financial resources. And think about the impact of that single man upon the history of the world. More has been written about Christ. More poems, books, songs, more lives have been influenced by him than any other figure in history. Who but Christ could make such a claim? I am the Son of the living God. And yet the greatest testimony of all, he rose from the dead and totally shook the world of his time. That was not something that the disciples expected or anybody expected. The idea that people rise from the dead, that is not something that we, because of our modern day science, have figured out. People back then knew people don't rise from the dead. And there in the very city of Jerusalem, where only days before they had crucified Christ, the church was born because something incredible happened that shook that city to the very core. And only days after rejecting Christ, Peter stands up and proclaims that Jesus had risen from the dead. And 3,000 people in that city come to know Christ. What happened in those days, in those few days? Something that shook the world and continued to do so this very day. But I can tell there are many people in this room here today who can tell you how their lives have been changed through coming to know Christ. Because the Christian message is not just about some religious creed. It's a life-changing encounter with the risen Savior. God is in the business of changing lives, of touching lives. We sang earlier about that wonderful invitation of Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's God's invitation. And we have that opportunity. Because Jesus doesn't say, I want your money. He doesn't say you got to be perfect and get your whole life worked out. He says just the opposite. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to give his life, not for the righteous, but for thee, for those who needed him. And we look at this passage we just read up here today. There's the Lord Jesus in Solomon's porch. And the Jewish nation gathering around looking for this evidence. And Jesus turned around and says, I told you, but you will not believe. And why won't you believe, he says? Because he says, you are not my sheep. My sheep. Now notice this is an interesting thing. He says, you are not my sheep, but my sheep. He puts the entire world in the same standing. It's not like over there is the goat and over here the sheep. No, every single one are on the same standing before God. No special class or group. The difference is not in the sheep, but rather the relationship. My sheep and those who are not my sheep. Those who belong to me, and those who follow another shepherd. You know, in the Bible, we read those in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, we're on the same standing. Some people turn around and say Christians are kind of self-righteous, snobbish people who are looking down the rest. I can tell you I'm probably the worst sinner in this room. I can't prove that, but I know what a terrible person I have been. And I know that I'm only here today because of the grace of God. And I need a Savior, just like every single one of us. Christians are not about self-righteousness. Christians are people who recognize their guilt. And that's the problem the world has, because so many do not recognize the guilt they have before God. But the Bible says we're guilty. But it also teaches us this, that despite our guilt, God loves us. I think of that maybe in the relationship like a parent and a child. How many children have broken their parents' hearts? But does that change the fact that their parents love their children? God made us. And God plays in a very privileged place within creation. You know, after all of creation, we come to the very end of everything. And then he turns around and says, let us make man. Male and female in my image. Only of mankind is such a thing said. And you look at the immensity of the universe. And you think, what is mankind? And yet I want to ask you this question. Take man out of the picture and leave only nature. Who is left to stand in awe and to look into the mysteries and the wonders of creation? You might have a perfect world, but no one to enjoy it. No one who can stand in awe at what God has done. Because God made us in a way in which we can know our Creator. He made us rational, moral beings, capable of forgiveness, of love, of compassion, because that's what God is like. A personal God who loves, who forgives, who saves, who redeems, who speaks to us. And God is speaking to us this morning through His Word. As He does every day of our lives, we walk out in the streets and we see creation around us. A God who seeks to make Himself known. And hear the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about those who are His and those who are not. If you look at this whole chapter, you'll see here that the Lord Jesus presents Himself in a way that's similar to what we see throughout Scripture. God utilizes language that we're familiar with so we can understand what this relationship is all about. He uses terms that we're familiar with. He uses a term, for example, we speak of God as being our Heavenly Father. Why? Because fatherhood is something we're familiar with in our lives. It gives us some kind of grasp of what it means, what kind of relationship we can have with God. Another term, there's many, but another term that we find throughout Scripture is this idea of a shepherd. A shepherd. In the Old Testament, we see, the Lord is my shepherd. And here Jesus Christ takes upon Himself that very same title. He is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. You want to know that we matter to God? Just look to the cross of Calvary. Jesus went to that cross, not because any man had the power to take Him there, but because He surrendered His life and faced the judgment that we deserve. The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. But God doesn't delight in the death of the unrighteous. Instead, He Himself, He didn't send some angel to do it for Him. He Himself came from glory and went to that cross and suffered in His own body the rightful judgment of sin, that He might be both just and the justifier, that He might deal with sin but also offer forgiveness to those who are seeking it. And that's what God offers to us today, forgiveness. Not by buying it or by being super good, but rather simply through an act of faith, of looking to Christ and seeing the one who took my place. And like that thief that died along the side of Christ, say, Lord, remember me. Because I need You in my life. The Lord Jesus, He characterizes, He speaks of what His sheep are like here. And He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. That's a wonderful phrase that we can't really go into here today. But there's this idea that there's no secrets with God. He knows exactly who we are. But He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Have you ever in your life heard the voice of Christ to follow Him? Because that is what characterizes those who belong to Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Is that something that could characterize my relationship with Christ? Have you heard His voice? To follow Him. We are invited to come to know Him through faith, to take that step in our lives and look to Him and recognize who He is and what He has done for us and to accept Him, to receive Him like it is a boy of 7 years old and say, Lord, I invite You into my heart. I accept You, I receive You, I put my faith and trust in You. And that is the kind of relationship that we're being spoken of here. And I'm just going to wrap it up with this. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says this, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them. This is a gift that God wants to give. Nobody in the world can give me this gift. I give them, He says, because He has the power and authority to do it. I give them eternal life. That's the hope of the Christian. Not just to exist now. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to know Christ today. But He says, I give them eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, in John chapter 17, the Lord says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the true and living God. God wants to bring us into a new life in which we can enjoy our relationship, His presence, His power, His grace. And not just for today, but I give them eternal life. And he says, and they shall, this is the promise of God. This is what we can take to heart. This is what we can take a hold of. He says, I give, and they shall never, never, that's an absolute, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Because being a Christian is about coming to know Christ as my Savior. The one who takes hold of me. The one who saves me. The one who has my eternal destiny in his hand. I know I'm getting to glory, but not because of anything I've done, but rather because of the faithfulness, the love, and the grace of my Savior. The Apostle Paul, after a lifetime of service to God, we come to the very closing words that we have in Scripture of his life. The last chapter of 2 Timothy, and he says this. He doesn't say, you know, I've lived a wonderful life, I'm going to get to heaven. He says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Where was his confidence? On who was he depending? The Lord will deliver me. The Lord will preserve me. To him be the glory. Are we resting today in Christ? Do we know what it means to rest in his hands? That he is the one who has taken hold of us, the one who will preserve us and keep us and bring us safely to that heavenly home? I hope that each and every one of us know Christ in that way and know what it means to hear his gentle, loving voice, the one who upholds and keeps watch over his people, the good shepherd, to know him and his grace in our life. I trust that that's what each one of us have experienced in our own life. And if it's not the case, I want to encourage you and invite you here this morning to look to him and say, Lord, I want to be one of your sheep, to belong to you. I need you as my Savior. Loving Father, we just thank you once again that we can come to thee here this morning. We thank you that you have opened a way by which we can come into thy presence through thy Son. And we thank you, Father, that you are a saving God, a loving God, a God who is over all, a transcendent God, but also an immanent God, who has stepped into time and history and has made yourself known to us. And Father, we just pray that each one of us here this morning has come to know you through faith in Christ. Pray, Father, your blessing upon your word, your blessing upon each one here present. And pray that you would be at work in our lives and that day by day we might draw ever closer to you, knowing more of your grace, your power, your glory, and Father, sharing the wonder of Christ to the world around us. We just pray your blessing here this morning and give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.